Good morning, church.
What?
Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let us stand for the gospel reading. Today's gospel reading is taken from the 10th chapter of the gospel according to St. Luke, reading from verses 21 to 23. And together we say, glory to Christ our Savior. From the gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord.
Please be seated. Okay, very good morning to everyone. Now, for those of you who are familiar with my preaching, you will know that I like to tell stories about myself, and unfortunately for my family, stories about them as well. I just had a conversation with some other friends in between E1 and E2, who also engage in preaching, and apparently this seems to be a common point among preachers. Yeah. So it's gotten to the point that sometimes before a sermon or whatever, my wife will come up to me and ask me, "Are you saying anything about me?" You know, she just wants to be ready. Yeah, she's sitting at the back. Nothing about you today, okay, dear? Well, today I do want to share some stories, and I want to start off by just telling you about something about my second child, my son, Nick. You see, my children, from time to time, there would be things that take place in their life, and it would lead them to ask questions, questions about why this thing might have happened. Why did God allow it? Why didn't he do something else? And Nick, my number two, being the one who's a bit more intellectually inclined, would always come with a ton of questions to ask me. Now, you might think that as a pastor, as one theologically trained, answering these questions would be easy. But it wasn't. Firstly, because kids today are really smart and they are trained to think and to be incisive in their questions, right? And as soon as I answer one question, another question comes. I answer that question, another question comes. And quite often, that brings me to a place where I tell him, "I don't know. I don't know why God would do it this way and not the other way." And sometimes I agree with him. You know, humanly speaking, it makes sense. I think I would do it this way. The "I don't know" answer used to frustrate him to no end, because what my son was hoping for was an airtight, logical, rational approach to God. An answer that would fully allow him to take hold of who God is. Now, I do believe that we can have good, rational reasons to believe in God. But I also believe that any attempt to take hold of who God is solely on the basis of our intellect and wisdom is doomed to failure. Because God is far bigger, far greater than us. What eventually changed for Nick was that God stepped into his life and did something for him. I'll share a bit more about that later on. And that incident enabled him to take hold of his faith in Jesus. Now, we are currently in a series on 1 Corinthians. This is the second installment, if you like. And for those of you who are familiar with this book, you will know that the reason why Paul wrote this letter was because he had heard from different ones of problems arising in the church in Corinth. And he was writing to them to try and encourage them, in some cases rebuke them, give them guidance in the face of these problems. More specifically, in our text for today, from verses 18 to 31 of chapter 1, the problem that Paul was seeking to deal with was an unhealthy emphasis on human wisdom. You see, Corinth, like much of Greek culture, took pride in wisdom. They put their wise men and philosophers on pedestals. We heard about this last week when Pastor Victor preached to us. Some wanted to follow Paul, some wanted to follow Apollos, some wanted to follow Cephas, and some wanted to follow Christ, which was a high-sounding way of saying, "I don't follow anyone." The result of all of this was different factions that arose, resulting in divisions and quarreling as different ones sought to promote their own brand of Christianity. Faced with this, Paul sought to show the Corinthian church that reliance on human wisdom was foolish, since human wisdom cannot bring us to that place of salvation. Instead of wisdom, Paul wanted the Corinthian church to rely on God. This, in a nutshell, is what Paul was trying to say to them, and it is also where I hope to bring you guys today. So let me commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll see how Paul develops this argument. Heavenly Father, as we take time today to hear your word, we ask that you would be speaking to us, move among us, Lord. Grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and sensitive hearts that will respond to your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, In order to demonstrate the futility of human wisdom, Paul began in verse 18 by highlighting the way people respond to the word of the cross. He said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross here refers simply to the gospel, the fact that God so loved us that he sent Jesus to become a man for us. And Jesus lived among us. He died on a cross. He made atonement for our sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And we believe he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul notes that this same gospel elicits two very different responses. There will be people who look at the gospel and say, "It is utter rubbish. That's crazy. How can you believe that?" They reject it. And there will also be people who, instead of rejecting it, will look at the gospel and see in it the power of God. They will see hope, love. They will see how God is working in, on, and for them. Why is there this big divide in responses? Verse 19 to 21 tells us, I read it to you, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Verse 19 says, God intentionally thwarted the wisdom of men. Verse 20 lists for us a group of people who would be considered wise in that day. They were the ones whom we might go to if we wanted advice. But now when it comes to the gospel, their wisdom is seen as foolish because it cannot help them to take hold of the gospel. And then in verse 21, it tells us something unusual. Since human wisdom failed and could not take hold of the gospel, God went an extra step. It pleased God to use something deemed, that human wisdom would deem to be crazy, to save those who believe. Which brings us to verse 22 and 23, where Paul actually begins to unveil the crazy nature of God's saving plan. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." You know, as I was preparing this sermon and I read this line, my first thought was, isn't this just like us? The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Before we believe, isn't it so common for people to say to God, "You want me to believe in you? Prove it. Prove your God. Show me a sign. Convince me with your power. Give me a miracle." Or if we aren't asking for signs, we might be saying to God, "Satisfy me intellectually. I want to be able to make sense of you. I want to know you, know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are real." But here's the crazy thing about the gospel. You Jews, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. We preach Christ crucified. Your Messiah, the one who is supposed to save you, he's hanging on a cross. It's definitely a sign for the Jews. It's a sign that read, "Not the Messiah." Jews believed that the Messiah would be powerful, coming in glory and splendor and majesty. It could not possibly be that weak, humiliated man dying on the cross. To make matters worse, Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us that a man who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. The word tree can also be translated pole. How can Messiah be somebody cursed by God? As for wisdom, it really makes so much sense that the man dying on the cross, the man who cannot save himself, is supposed to save us. Paul said that Christ crucified was a stumbling block to Jew and Greek. For both Jew and Greek, the fact that Christ was crucified said to them, this man cannot be who he said he is. The things that he claimed cannot be true. As for us today, it is also not hard to see why some people reject the gospel. People find it unbelievable that God would become a man. People find it ridiculous that we need to put our trust in somebody who died 2,000 years ago. Some find it offensive that we think that they need saving. After all, they are good people. Some find it barbaric that God would have to kill his son in order to save us. If we merely apply human wisdom to the gospel message, it is not surprising at all that the gospel looks like a foolish proposition. This is why Paul has been asserting the failure of human wisdom. And even the desire for signs doesn't work. If it did, that generation of people that Moses led out of Egypt, that generation saw perhaps the most powerful signs, the clearest signs of who God is. And yet that entire generation died in the wilderness. Signs and human wisdom alone cannot save, but there is something that can. Now, let me tell you another story about my youngest son, Nathan. Nathan doesn't eat vegetables. Still doesn't eat vegetables today. And maybe 15, 16 years ago, I came home from an event. They had given out some really, really nice popcorn. And, you know, corn equals vegetables. So I knew this boy of mine probably wouldn't be very keen to try it, but, you know, it was really, really so good, right? So I thought to myself, he's going to try this. He's going to love it. He's going to change his mind about popcorn. So I went into the room and I said, hey, Nathan, you got to try this. It's so good. And he went, no. And so I did what any parent would do. I said, you know, take a piece, try it. He reluctantly took one. And as he brought it close to his mouth, he started to gag. You know, just the thought of eating it was repulsive. And I have to admit, it got me a bit upset. So I continued to persuade him, to cajole him, and he eventually took and ate a piece. You know what? He asked for more. That was the day my son discovered popcorn. So where am I going with this? You see, before my son discovered popcorn, he absolutely rejected it because it was a vile vegetable. Everything in him said, reject, spit it out, vomit. It's disgusting. And left to his own devices, that's exactly what he would have done. But then an external agency stepped in. The wise parent. I persuaded him to try it. And that was the thing that helped him to discover the goodness of popcorn. Now, from a commonsensical perspective, the gospel can look ridiculous and foolish. But now in verse 24, Paul begins to introduce something new that makes all the difference. Verse 24 says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. And then in verse 27, Paul continues to say, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. the key ingredient that causes us to be found in Christ Jesus, the key ingredient that turns the foolishness of the gospel into the power and wisdom of God over our lives, is God choosing us. Just like how I stepped into the picture and persuaded my son to try the popcorn, so God steps into the picture and he moves the circumstances in our lives so that we try the gospel. And you know what's incredible? God's choice is not based on merit. It says he chose the weak, the low, the things that are not. If it was based on merit, he would have chosen the wise, the strong, the rich, those that had everything. God chose because he chose. What does that look like in our lives? Well, in the case of my son Nick, who I mentioned at the start, a couple of years ago, I had a very, very big discussion with him, and it left me very, very worried. Because I felt that he was on the cusp of almost turning away from his faith. He just felt so unsatisfied with what he could understand of the faith. And it left me scared as a parent. A couple of days later, he went for youth camp. As part of the staff team, I was at the youth camp. And I kept peeping over at him, hoping to see him in tears or ecstatic in worship. There was none of that. He looked bored. He looked disengaged. And then on the last day of camp, they opened up for a time of prayer. If anyone wants prayer, just come forward. And to my shock and surprise, this son of mine stood up almost immediately, walked to the front, knelt down, and immediately started to cry his eyes out. I don't remember the full details, but I do remember he said that actually he has been seeing how God is present in his life, but something in him kept refusing to believe. But somehow in the camp, God had been tying and bringing it all together for him so that he could believe. When God works in our lives, he pours out his spirit upon us and he does a work in our hearts, so that we are ready to receive his truth. He moves people and circumstances and to expose us to the gospel. And then there is usually a moment when we find ourselves challenged, invited to take a step of faith, to believe in Jesus as Lord. And if we do so, God continues that work of growing us in our relationship with him. Without exception, every one of us here who has put our faith in Jesus, we have done so because God worked in us, on us, for us, as he chose us to be found in Christ. How do we respond? How should we respond to God's amazing grace? Gratitude. For his sacrificial love, humility, because we are saved by grace, not by our merit. Here in our text, the suggested response is found in verse 31. Let the one who boasts in the Lord. Now, when Paul spoke about boasting, he probably had Jeremiah 9:23-24 at the back of his mind. I say this because when we take Jeremiah 9 and our text for today and we put them side by side, some parallels can be seen. Jeremiah said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." Paul said, "Not many of you are wise." Jeremiah said, "Let not the mighty man boast in his strength." Paul said, "Not many of you were strong." Jeremiah said, "Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Paul said, "Not many of you were of noble birth." A word that doesn't necessarily mean born into royalty, but rather born well, born rich. Finally, Jeremiah said, "Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me," which Paul simplifies to say, "Let him who boasts in the Lord." So there is this parallel. But what does Paul mean by boasting? The most obvious meaning of boasting is to take pride in, to glory in. So, you know, if we have something like we have good grades, if we are successful in life, if we are very popular on social media, you know, that could be something that you take pride in, that you boast in. So initially it sounds like Paul is saying, take pride in the Lord. Well, it could mean that. But I do want to suggest to you another meaning. The late Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, tries to explain the meaning of the word boast. And this is what he said. This word, translated boast, presents considerable difficulty for translation. It can mean to take pride in or to glory in, hence boast. But at times, especially here, it comes very close to the concept of trust. That is, to put one's full confidence in. So let me pull together what Paul has been saying. Thus far, Paul has been trying to show the futility of human wisdom. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Don't put your confidence in human wisdom. And Paul explicitly focused on this because that's the problem that he was trying to deal with. But as human beings, we don't just put our confidence in human wisdom, right? We also put our confidence in strength and power. We also put our confidence in wisdom, status, influence. It was true then in the Corinthian church. It's true here for us in Singapore. And the warning from Jeremiah says, don't put your confidence in these things. God doesn't choose on the basis of these things. Instead, put your full confidence in the Lord your God. Why should we be confident in the Lord our God? Let me read verse 30 and 31 to you again. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you see those two words, so that? It tells us that the reason why Paul is calling us to boast in the Lord in verse 31 is found in verse 30. And I suggest two reasons to you. Firstly, verse 30 says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. This is something I've already spoken about. It's referring to the fact that God chose us. And it's a reason for our confidence in God because it means that our salvation is entirely dependent on God's choice and not our merit, not our performance. Let me do a simple poll with all of us. It's a somewhat rigged poll, I have to admit. How many of you have sinned in the past? Yeah? See, it's rigged. How many of you know of areas in your life today that are broken and need change? How many of you think that in the future you will sin? I told you it's rigged. All of us sin in the past. All of us are broken, sit in the present. And all of us will sin in the future. Just hopefully not in spectacular ways. But God chose us. In spite of what we've done, in spite of who we are, in spite of what we will do, God has already looked into the fullness of time. He's seen the span of our lives. He knows everything about us. And he says to us individually, I choose you. You are mine. Now, this, of course, does not mean that we can choose to live our lives any way we like, because sin grieves God. When we sin, God does get angry. He does get frustrated. He does get disappointed. But what it does mean is that even when we sin, even in our brokenness, we can continue to have full confidence in this God, because His choice to love us wasn't based on our performance. His choice to love us was made knowing who we are, not made knowing all of who we are. The second reason for our confidence in God is simply Jesus and what He has done for us. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What this is trying to say is that Christ Jesus is the demonstration of God's wisdom. For God in His wisdom chose to save us, but He didn't stop there. You see, God didn't just choose us knowing that we're all messed up and then say, that's it, you live your lives as it is. He chose us knowing we are messed up, but then also chose us knowing that Jesus, Christ crucified on the cross, was the solution, is the solution. Because Jesus died for us on the cross, even though we are messed up, in Christ Jesus, we are righteous, holy, and redeemed. Our lives change because of Christ Jesus and what He accomplished for us on the cross. And that is the second reason for our confidence. Let me wrap up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the starting verse of our text says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In very broad strokes, this verse divides everyone in the world into two categories: those who see the word of the cross as folly, and those who see the word of the cross as the power of God. In all likelihood, these two categories are present here in our service today. And so it's to these two categories that I want to speak. The first are to those who don't really know God. You might be somebody who has outrightly rejected the gospel, or you might be someone who is open, and yet you can't find it in yourself to believe this gospel fully. If that is you, my plea to you is this. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then you owe it to yourself to examine it, because it has important, significant ramifications for your life. But as I have been insisting today, the mere examination with human wisdom, the mere seeking of signs, will not help you to fully take hold of this truth. That can only be done by the power of God at work over your life. And so if you are willing to explore, I want to invite you to say a simple prayer. You say to God, "God, help me to know You. Work in my life, change my heart, my mind, so that I can put my trust and confidence in You." Amen. It's a simple prayer, a prayer that any earnest seeker can pray. Won't you pray that prayer if you are seeking the Lord? The second group consists of the majority of us here, those of us who already identify as Christians. You know, there is no end to our knowing God. Recently, I have been asking the Lord for a deeper walk with Him. I've been asking Him to change my heart to one that loves Him even more. And I can't explain it to you, but I know God has answered this prayer. In recent days, I have experienced a certain vibrancy, a certain joy in just being found in the Lord's presence that I didn't have for quite a while. And so my invitation to you all is simple. Won't you pray a similar prayer?
Yeah.
I invite you to lay your heart before the Lord and just ask Him to change your heart. So often we are happy with the status quo. We might even be on autopilot, cruise control. Ask the Lord to draw you to a place of deeper intimacy with you, with Him. And I hope all of us pray that prayer. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the message of the cross, that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to lay down his life for us on cross. And because of that, the way has been made open for all to come to you. Today, Lord, I pray especially for any who may be questioning, seeking, wanting to know you more. Father, we ask that you would move heaven and earth in their lives. We ask that you would step into their situations. Persuade them, cajole them, help them to see the reality of who you are, the truth of your gospel. Help them to come to that place where they say to you, I believe in you. I believe in Jesus. For Lord, we want to have that joy and the delight of knowing that they are saved, Lord. So come and work in their lives, Lord. Father, we also bring ourselves before you. Forgive us for the times when we have taken the tremendous gift that you have given us for granted. Forgive us for the times when we have lived our lives as if you don't matter. Today you call us to put our full confidence, our full trust in you, Lord. Help us to do so. We lay before you our hearts and we ask you, where there is need, change our hearts so that they become more tender, more sensitive to you, Lord. Lord, this is our prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.